All right, we begin here on the top of Mem Daled Amud Aleph on the first line. The brayta we're about to bring is a brayta that has significant impact on the rediscovery of Tehillat, and it is, in essence, what prevented that ability for a long period of time. That is because the descriptions here make it very difficult to associate it with the research and the discoveries of what they thought was the Tehillat. That is Tarabanan, Chilazon Zehu Gufo Domeliyam. This Chilazon, this snail from which they extract the Tehillat, its body is similar to the ocean. Ubriato domeledag. And its creation, whether that means reproduction, or whether that means that its existence or life is inside of the water, it is similar in properties to that of a fish. And appears once every 70 years. Ubedamo tovim tehillat. And with its blood, they make the tehillat. Fikach davav yikarim. For that reason, its cost or its value is extremely high. That probably is associated with a number of items here. First of all, the fact that it only shows up once every 70 years. Number two is that there's an extraction process that is somewhat difficult. And the third part is that it lives in the sea, so it's not easy just to pick them up and get them. You have to go and actually dive for them or go into the ocean to get them. So this brayta creates a problem in terms of Tehillat. That is, just in terms of the history of Tehillat, there were, and I didn't realize this, but as early as the 1850s, there was research done by a number of non-Jewish zoologists that actually figured out or worked out that they thought that the source of Tehillat that the Gemara is speaking about and that in ancient times was the snail called the Murex trunculus. And they decided and they came to the conclusion based on a number of pieces of evidence, including triangulating archaeology, the history, and the science of it, they came to this conclusion that it was the Murex trunculus. Part of that archaeology is the fact that in the Phoenician city of Tyre, the modern Tyre in Lebanon, was a major dyeing center and was known throughout the Roman Empire for its quality and source of dyeing. And mostly they did purples, some blues over there, but they were done in Tyre. When they did excavations of the area, the shells that they found were the shells of the Murex trunculus. And similarly, inside of Eretz Yisrael, they also found these shells in areas or vats or places that dyeing was done. So that association, first of all, helped to identify this as the Murex trunculus. In addition, when they took organic samplings off of the vats or the areas where they were done, the dye was very similar to the dye of the Murex trunculus. So that also helped to identify it. In addition, we know that the Gemara says that it's very similar to indigo, that it keeps saying that it's very difficult to discern between Kala Ilan and Tehillat, which indicates that the chemical properties of whatever the dye is from the Murex trunculus is going to be similar to indigo. And it turns out that when you do the organic compounds that are created by the dye, they are very similar. Indigo and Tehillat are indistinguishable in terms of their chemical properties. The chemical composition of both of them are the same. So all these things led them to believe that that was the source of Tehillat. Now the Rezinizer Rav, at the same time as these scientists were doing their work, decides that he wants to bring back Tehillat. And he spends a lot of time out at the sea in the Mediterranean and Italy. Italy was at that time known for its dyeing and for dyes. And there he spends a lot of time with the fishermen on the boats. And he identifies it eventually as some large squid. But the problem with the squid is that it only produced a black ink or a blank dye. It did not produce a blue dye. So he got a chemist, an Italian chemist, to help him with that process, and they were able then to, by adding iron ore and other items to it, and cooking it, that it turned blue. And then he and his followers, his chassidim, all then began to wear tehillat. As much as his efforts actually helped in the process of bringing back tehillat, they actually hurt it significantly because the fact that it was found to be that his tehillat was not the real thing. And that brought up the suspicion levels of people that even when they got to what they think today is the real Tehillat, people are very suspect of it because of what happened with the Rezinizer Rav. The problem, when this was done by Rav Herzog, the first Rav Rashi of Eretz Yisrael, when he was the chief rabbi of Ireland before he came to Eretz Yisrael, he wrote his thesis on the Tehillat. And in writing his thesis on the Tehillat, he wanted to understand what the Rezinizer Rav did. So he sent the samples to chemical labs, and they looked through it, and what they figured out was that the chemical process that was done was an inorganic process. The chemist who had changed it from black ink to blue ink did it by putting in iron ore and adding in these chemicals that made it blue. And what it turns out is that it's not unique to the squid. Any organic material that would be mixed together with these chemicals would produce a blue color. So therefore, it wasn't the dye that was coming from the squid that was producing the blue. It was actually the chemicals that were added that were producing the blue. And that's why he thought it was wrong. It turns out the dyeing factories of the Ritzinger Hasidim were lost in World War II during the Holocaust. The Nazis destroyed everything. They were destroyed in World War II. And when the remnant of the Ritzinger Hasidim came to Eretz Yisrael after the war, they had no way of reconstructing the dyeing process of the Rebbe. But they knew that Rav Herzog had had correspondence with the Rebbe about the dyeing process. So they went back and asked Rav Herzog for the letters that he had had with his correspondence with the Rebbe. And through those letters, they were able to reconstruct the dyeing process that they had in Europe. And so Rav Herzog, in his thesis, undermines the Tchelet of the Ritzinger Hasidim. But in the end, he's also the one who allows them to reproduce it. And Ritzinger Hasidim still today wear the Tchelet of their Rebbe based on what the process was in Europe. And it was reconstructed based on these letters that Rav Herzog had. Now, the bigger problem was the fact that our bright over here, the Murex trunculus, the color of it is off-white shell with stripes of brown, and it looks nothing like the yam. That's number one. Number two is, it does not produce a blue color. The dye that comes out of it is actually a purple dye, and also the fact that it comes up once every 70 years. And so those were problems that left people with an issue with whether this really was the techelet that was produced in the ancient times. One of the interesting things about it is that the way that the tchelet is produced from this Murex trunculus is that, and this is the chemistry of it, that inside of the hypobranchial gland of the snail, the dye exists, but it's a clear liquid. It does not come out as a color, but it comes out as a clear liquid. When those liquids are exposed to air and exposed to sunlight and an enzyme called purpurase, that's what changes the color. And it turns out that the purpurase is also found within that same gland in the snail that houses the liquid that comes out that turns into the tchelet. But when purpurase is exposed to air, it evaporates very quickly. And so then that's one of the issues that was solved, which is that the Gemara in Shabbat speaks about the extraction of tchelet has to be done from the snail while it's still alive. The reason for that is if you do not get the purpurase very quickly, it will evaporate. So you need to get it either while it's alive or right after it's killed, you need to get it out. So that's one of the issues that was solved in terms of making it. The second thing is that after they connect the two, the enzyme and the liquid from the chilazon, and expose it to air and sunlight, then it turns into this dye that is a purplish dye. But that doesn't get to the blue that the Gemara speaks about here. We saw in yesterday's daf, as well as today's daf, the tchelet was a very blue color and not a purple color. So two of these things were solved with research over the 20th century, where different people along the way came up or figured out the solutions to some of these problems. One of them was that when the snail is taken out of the water and cleaned, then it has this off-white color with brown stripes. But when the snail is found in its natural habitat, it actually has composites that develop on the snail that make it look exactly like its surrounding. And dom eliyam, it's almost indistinguishable from the ocean bed or from the ocean itself. And they're hard to spot because of that, because they contain the same color. The camouflage is perfect. Its natural habitat, it actually blends in. And that was one of the solutions to the problem over here of dom eliyam. The other problem of once every 70 years is much harder to solve. There are alternate girsot and brighto that say once every 7 years instead of 70 years, which would be a little bit better. The truth is that these numbers of 7 and 70 are used by the Gemara just when they want to say something is rare or difficult to find. These are round numbers that we know Chazal use in other contexts to indicate things that are far-fetched. For instance, the Gemara in Makot, when it speaks about a Beit Din that executes someone once in 70 years, it's considered to be a killer Beit Din. Does that literally mean once in 70 years? No, it means once in a blue moon, like a some long period of time. It's an expression maybe not of exactitude. So that could be the solution. There also is, I think, in Ravertsev's research, he showed that there are cycles of reproduction of these snails, and the population goes up and down. I think it's only every 4 or 5 years, but there is this peak and trough of the population based on the reproduction cycles, and therefore it does happen to be that there are times when there's more of them and less of them, and that might be what the reference is to over here. The last problem, which was the hardest of which to solve, was the fact that it was purple. Now, it makes a lot of sense because our Gemara and Tehillim are closely associated, both in the Torah, the Big Day Kehuna, in the Mishkan, and in ancient times, the purple and the blue were very close, and both had a similar association with royalty and with being an expensive dye. So it made a lot of sense that the Argaman and Tehillim were connected, but they weren't able to figure out how this purple got to blue. By accident, one of the scientists that was working on it in the 20th century happened to notice. He just noticed the fact that on cloudy days, the dye was more purplish, and on sunny days, it was more bluish. It was just a freak thing that he happened to notice. And then, when they started to work with it, they realized that the larger exposure to sunlight, the bluer the dye became. And therefore, what they realized was that the people working in the Mediterranean, on the Israeli coast, on the Tyre coast, who are working in some of the brightest sunlight that there is, that the dye, when they made it, would automatically, in a sense, turn to blue because it's such high exposure to sunlight. The ultraviolet light within this liquid that's found inside of the Murex trunculus, there are two colors in the solution. There's what's called dibromondigo and indigo, which is purple and blue. The exposure to ultraviolet light is what allows for the separation of those two colors and what allows for the blue to come out. That was hugely important in the discovery and then the realization that this probably was the tchelet, and it just needed more exposure to sunlight in order to make it to the blue. And that's what the background to the story of the tchelet is. Again, it was a process that took a lot of people and a lot of effort, probably starting back in the 1850s all the way through to the modern era, where people then tried to work on it until they reached the point where they could produce tchelet on a commercial level. And there's a lot of information about this at the website of Petil Tchelet, where they give you a lot of this background and a lot of the information about Tchelet. But it's amazing that they were able to, again, through what they call serendipity, but in a sense, come to this Murex trunculus and figure out how to make Tchelet, because it wasn't obvious. But the Midrashei Chazal were key in helping people understand along the way that they had to find something or figure something out. And so all those hints in the Midrashei Chazal eventually get us to the point where they think they've really discovered what is the tchelet and what is the production of the modern-day tchelet. The objections to the modern-day tchelet come from two sides. One of them is the problem with the Rezinah Zer Chassidim. They also thought they had tchelet, and it wasn't tchelet, and therefore that makes people very suspicious about what they found today. Who says we're not going to end up in the same way that Rezinah Chassidim has ended up? Other objection to it, which is written both by the Beit HaLevi, the Grizz, and they actually correspond with the Rezinah Rav about his reintroducing of Tchelet and their objection to his reintroduction. They were not objecting on a chemical level or on a discovery level. They were objecting on a halachic level, which is that you need a Mesorah. And that's the big thing. It's a very big Brisker thing, a Brisker Torah, but you can't have something without a Mesorah. And lacking that Mesorah is essential to the introduction or reintroduction of Tchelet. And even if you can prove to me, historically, archaeologically, and chemically, that this is Tchelet, it still is missing the aspect of Mesorah, which is essential to the ability to have something be passed down from generation to generation and allow it to be considered or classified as the Tchelet. So they don't disagree. You might have the Tchelet, but it's not Tchelet of the mitzvah because it's missing the aspect of Mesorah. And so there are letters that we have, they have correspondence between Zinner Rav and the Beit HaLevi and the Briskers, and then Rav Soloveitchik Zatzal later on wrote a letter where he supposedly is saying the same thing, but says something totally different. But basically their issue is this issue of Mesorah. And without Mesorah, you can't reintroduce something and make it into a mitzvah. So now we're moving back into the agadic realm of Tchelet. Tanya, Amari Natan, in the Chalkol mitzvah kalash shebituva b'Torah, sheimatan schara b'olam hazeh, there every mitzvah that's in the Torah that the reward is found in Olam Hazeh. Ulolam haba ini yodea kama. But Olam haba, I have no idea what the extent of the reward is. The implications are, I know what the reward is b'Olam Hazeh, I don't know what the reward is, Le'olam Haba. And he said, Tzei Olameid mi mitzvah tzitzit. You can learn that from the mitzvah of tzitzit. We're going to have a story here. Now just more in terms of introductory words here, Matan Skara Be'olam Hazeh is a difficult phrase because we know that mitzvah, first of all, you're not supposed to do mitzvah for skharan, although the Mishnah in Avot says, skhar mitzvah, mitzvah. The reward for a mitzvah is the ability to do another mitzvah. The Ramban, Ala Torah, in Parshat Bechukotai, speaks about this extensively and says that the rewards, or the material rewards that are mentioned in the Torah, are really facilitators, or the capacity to do more mitzvot. When you do mitzvot, Hashem responds favorably, giving you the capacity to do more mitzvot by taking care of your material needs and making sure that you're at peace and all those other things that you need in order to do mitzvot. That might be the idea of schar mitzvah mitzvah. The other idea, which is going to be played out in the Midrash over here, is maybe schar mitzvah mitzvah means when you do these mitzvot, they protect you from sinning. And therefore, the schar mitzvah is mitzvah means that when you do these mitzvot, they actually provide you protection against doing other things wrong, or in essence, allow you to perform mitzvot without the problems of the Yetzara and Chet. Again, that we played out in this Braita. Now, L'Olam Haba, his point is, En Yudei Matan Skaran. There's no way for us to know the value of a mitzvah, the L'Olam Haba, what rewards we can only see or try to, through the identification of rewards, B'Olam Hazeh, understand what the rewards are, the L'Olam Haba, and obviously it'll be Al-Khat Kama V'Kama, P, who knows how much, times the rewards that one gets, B'Olam Hazeh. So now the story goes as this. Maseh B'Adam Echad, Shehet Zihir B'Mitzvah Tzitzit. He was very careful, scrupulous about the performance of the mitzvah of tzitzit. This is important. Most of the mefarshim over here indicate that this skula that's going to come out in the Braita is only true for people who are careful and particular about the mitzvah of tzitzit. It's not just a, you put on tzitzit once, or you wear tzitzit kind of here, kind of there. It works. It has to be someone who's zahir be mitzvah tzitzit. Shema sheish zona bikrachei hayam. He heard about this harlot that was out on the islands of the sea. That she took 400 gold coins as her wages. Again, that's a significant sum of money. Was something that would be only available or accessible to people of extreme wealth. Shigerla arba meot zuvim. He sent her pre-order 400 zuz. He sends over to her the kabbal azman, and he set a time where he's going to come and visit this harlot. Shigia azmano. When his time came, bab yashav al petach. Came and sat by the doorway. Nichnasa shivchata, her maidservant, meaning that the person who is servicing this woman, obviously she's collecting these types of wages, she has a palatial estate with servants and maidservants taking care of her. Maidservant says to her, Ma oto adam, shishiger laich dal meyotzuvim ba yashav la petach. The guy who sent you the prepayment is here now, waiting to enter. Amra ki ikanes. So she says, let him come in. It's his turn. Nichnas, he enters into the room. Itzialo zayin mitot. She had prepared for him 7 beds. Sheishel kesef, 6 of them were silver beds. Bechachel zav. And the 7th one was made of gold. Beno kalachat vechat sulam shel kesef. And between each one of them was a ladder, a silver ladder. So again, there's like, you have to climb to the heights to get up to this woman. You have 6 beds of kesef. Each one has a ladder between them that you have to ascend. Velyuna, and the top bed was made out of gold, zahav, and you have a ladder to access that up to the gold one. Altav yashva gabi elyuna, she goes up and climbs up onto the top one, because she aruman, sits naked on top there. Vavu ala leishev arum kenegda, and he does the same thing, he disrobes, and starts to climb up to join her at the top. Bo tzidalet tzitziotav, v'tafkudo alpanav. When he's going up there, his 4 tzitzit come and start slapping him in the face. So whether this was while he was in the process of disrobing, or it's even more miraculous, he already had disrobed, and the tzitzit are chasing him up the ladder, smack him in the face. Nishmat v'yashav lo agabe karka. The tzitzit make him realize that what he's about to do is wrong, and he goes and sits down on the ground down below. V'afi nishmata v'yashava agabe karka. She's shocked. She doesn't know what happened here. She climbs down and then sits next to him on the ground. Amrlo gafashel romi. I swear by the Caesar of Rome, by the authority of Rome, she'eni menicha tacha ad she'te'amir li ma mum ra'ita bi. Until you tell me what thing you saw in me that dissuaded you from coming up to the top. She's like the choicest of the choice. Nobody's ever turned her down before. All of a sudden a guy walks away from her and she cannot believe what's going on here. Tell me what you saw that made you turn around and walk down. I tell you, I've never seen a more beautiful woman than you. We have one mitzvah that Hashem commanded us. And the mitzvah is that of tzitzit. And in the parshia of tzitzit, it says, Ani Hashem Elokeichem, twice. So in the last pasuk, it says, Ani Hashem Elokeichem, Hashem Tzeti Etchem Eretz Mitzrayim, Yodachem Elokim, Ani Hashem Elokeichem. You have Ani Hashem Elokeichem in the beginning and end of the pasuk. So it mentioned it two times. Ani Hu Shatid Li Para, V'Ani Hu Shatid L'Shalem Sekar. I'm the one in the end who's going to take retribution and pay people back. That's both for the negative side and for the positive side to pay the rewards. Akshav, Nidmo alai kedalad edim. All of a sudden my tzitzit now came and are testifying about me like four witnesses. They are coming up slapping me in the face and saying, we're seeing what you're doing. We know what you're doing over here. And they're going to, like, as if they're edim. He saw in his mind that they're going to testify against him in the Olam Haba that what he's doing now, and he's going to have to pay the price for it. Amro lo, eini menichacha ad shete amrali mashimcha, mashimircha, uma shem rabcha, Torah. Says, I'm not going to leave you until you tell me what your name is, what your city is, what the name of your Rebbe is, what's the name of the Beit Midrash in which you learned Torah. Katov, v'natan biyada. He acquiesces, he writes it down, gives it to her. Amda, v'chilka kol nechasa. She goes then and takes all of her wealth and distributes it. Shlish to Malchut. She gave one third to the authorities because she basically had to bribe them, grease the wheels so they wouldn't bother her. That she was giving up her profession and that she was moving on, we'll see in a second, to do something more significant. Shlish l'aniim, she gave a third to the poor. Ushlish natla biada, and then she took the last third for herself. Chutz mi'otan matzot. And the exception of what she gave away were these mattresses or these beds. She gave everything else away, but kept these mattresses and these beds. Ubat, the Beit Midrasho, Sherebi Chia. And she came from the Beit Midrasho, Rabbi Chia. You can see here that there's a girsa change, the Rav Achyo, and that's a problem that's already raised by the Bali HaTosafot, which is that it can't be Rabbi Chia, because Rabbi Natan is a Tana in the time period of Rabbi, and Rabbi speaks about himself in a denigrating way when he references to his meetings with Rabbi Natan. Rabbi Chia is a Talmud of Rabbi, and Rabbi seemingly is a Talmud of Rabbi Natan, a Babli, or feels that he's not on the level of Rabbi Natan, a Babli. Over here, the Breita is Rabbi Natan. So it wouldn't be that Rabbi Natan's telling a story about Rabbi Chia, who would have been a grand Talmid to Rabbi Natan, and wouldn't have been on the level of Rabbi Natan. So it doesn't make sense that he's quoting a story and quoting about the Beit Midrash of Rabbi Chia. And that's why the Girsa, according to many, is changed to Rabbi Achia rather than Rabbi Chia. Amrlo, Rabbi, Tziva alai v'yasuni giyoret. Tell them to work up whatever they need to do and make me into a convert. That's actually why she had to grease the political wheels, was because she was going to convert to Judaism, which wasn't exactly an acceptable pursuit, and therefore she had to pay them off so they wouldn't bother her when she goes and converts. Amar la biti, shema einayich natan be'achad min atalmidim. Maybe your eyes started to catch one of our students here. Maybe you're having a love affair or something's going on with one of our students, and that's why you want to convert. Maybe that you're converting for marital purposes, you're converting for love, but not for reasons of the same shamayim that you really want to convert, then you're interested in Judaism. She took out that piece of paper that he had written for her at that time and handed it to him. Now that information in itself would not have been helpful, but as Rashi notes over here, she told the whole story surrounding the information that was in that paper. Amrullah, so he responds to her, go and take your purchase. So now what he's saying to her is, we understand now that you're coming here l'shem shamayim. A lot of things indicate here that she's doing it l'shem shamayim, including the distribution of her wealth. She gave up all her money, and it was clear here that her intent when she gave up her money was to come and convert, and that she realized or was swayed by this incident to become a convert. And so Rav Achya, in this situation, sees her as doing this l'shem shamayim, and not just because of marriage or because of love, but rather she really felt strongly enough that she wanted to convert, and that's why she gave away all of her money, because she didn't intend on going back the other way. She intended to come here, because that also solves a problem, which is that we have in the Gemara that in the time of David and Shlomo, they did not accept converts. Because when the Jews are ascendant, we don't accept converts because we're suspicious of the conversion being done to join those parties or those peoples that are ascendant. We want, when we're downtrodden and things aren't good for us, and then you convert, then we know you're doing L'shem Shemayim, because there's no monetary advantage or economic advantage in converting. On the other hand, if you convert in a time period where the economics and the situation of the Jews politically and socially is very good, then we have suspicions about your conversion. So many of the Farshim say that that is an initial stance that we take, not that it's impossible to convert during those times, but our standards and the pressures we will put against people converting will be much higher. So therefore the barriers to cross are going to be higher. So over here, because of the story and everything that surrounded her giving away her money, it was very clear that she was doing this L'shem Shemayim. She had no ulterior motives in what she was doing, and that's why he accepted her, even though this seemed to be a good time for the Jews. Nevertheless, they accepted her as a convert. So then, Otan Mitzahot, she had Tzi'olo be'isur, he had Tzi'olo be'heter. Those beds and mattresses that she laid out for him, be'isur, she now lays out for him be'heter. Zeh matan shcharo ba'olam hazeh. That's the reward ba'olam hazeh. The reward here in Olam Hazeh is this individual. He had gone to this zonah, and he had walked away from the zonah because of the mitzvah tzitzit. And then, unbeknownst to him, this zonah then gives up everything, comes and converts, and then marries this individual who had walked away from her, and now he has her as his wife, is able to benefit from what he had given up, and on the same beds. Now again, here, it's interesting. There are a lot of factors in the Midrash that are picked up on. Now here you say it's a but reward, but Olam Hazeh, this seems like real reward in Olam Hazeh, including these fancy beds and the marriage to this woman. These don't seem like rewards like we discussed before. But the truth is that it might be the whole idea of the reward, but Olam Hazeh, was that he was protected from sin. He was able in the end to do the act without doing it through a channel of sin, but rather through it doing it in a way that was heter. And that might be the reward that it's being said over here, which is the reward was the protection from sin. On the other hand, Rav Chaim Shmuel Evitz in the Tzichut Musar points out why was it important to her to bring those beds and have that be that exactly the same way as it was last time. And he says that that's because she wanted to re-engage that moment of inspiration. That individual at that moment had inspiration, and the hardest thing in life is to hold on to a moment of inspiration. So she brought the beds along because the beds and that whole setting was what created the inspiration for him to walk away from the sin and for her to convert. So she wanted to keep alive that moment of inspiration. Therefore, she resets that setting in which that happened so that they would always be inspired and be saved from chait because of that inspiration or that moment of inspiration that should stay with them or live with them forever. That's an important idea just from Musar standpoint, that when we are inspired in life, we have to try to bottle that and keep it so that we can use it over and over again and not just have it be a fleeting type of inspiration. And that's what she was trying to do with the mitot over here. But he says, that's the reward of Olam Hazeh, but Olam Haba, any of their kama. That's for Olam Hazeh, but Olam Haba, I don't know what the reward is. Tzitzit is just an example of a mitzvah in which this is true. We can learn from the mitzvah of tzitzit, and then from that we will extrapolate to other mitzvot. Amar Rav Yehuda. This is the end of our stay with the tzitzit. Talit shu'ula, a borrowed talit, kol shloshim yom ptura min hatzitzit. For 30 days, it is patur min hatzitzit. Mikan ve'elech, chayevet. After that, you are chayav in tzitzit. Tanya nam yochi, we have a braita that supports this. Hadar bepundigi be'eretz Yisrael. Person who lives in a bed and breakfast, a motel in Eretz Yisrael. Vasocher bayit b'chutzlaretz. And someone who rents a house in chutzlaretz. Kol shloshim yom patur min mizuzah. For the first 30 days, you are patur from mizuzah. Mikam ve'elech chayav. From there to forward, you're chayav in mizuzah. Aval, a socher bayit be'eretz Yisrael. Someone who rents a house in Eretz Yisrael. Osem mizuzah la'alter. He must put up a mizuzah immediately. Mishum yishuv the Eretz Yisrael. For the purposes of settling the land of Israel, or in order to encourage the settlement of the land of Israel. Rashi over here explains this. Because mishum yishuv Eretz Yisrael, the achar shekava shuv eino nutla misham. Once you put up a mezuzah on a door or a door frame, you can't take it down anymore because We have the Gemara in Baba Metzia that says that when a person leaves a house, they may not take down the mezuzot. They have to leave the mezuzot for the next party who's coming in to stay or live in that house. Hilkach, bekoshi yetzei mimenu, mibnei torach mezuzah acheret. He's not going to leave so fast because he's expended a lot of money and invested in mezuzot for this house. And now he's going to have to leave the mezuzot behind. That's number one. Number two is the next person who's looking to rent a place and he finds a place with mezuzot already put up, he's going to say, that's going to save me the expenditure of having to buy mezuzot. He's more likely to rent the place quickly. So that way it'll encourage renters or encourage people to take over his rental after he leaves. So from both perspectives, it encourages Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. What's clear here from the Gemara is that the cost of mezuzot were significant, and significant in relationship to the cost of the rental of the place. Because here, Rashi is claiming that this is going to make it easier for people to rent it out, because it already has mezuzot. If mezuzot are an insignificant sum in relationship to the rent, that's not going to encourage someone to come and move in just to save a couple of dollars or shekel on mezuzot. It's only going to be if it's a significant amount of money that you are saving. So this is what Rashi claims that the mezuzot, first of all, when you put them up, you can't take them, so that's going to be a monetary loss. You won't leave so fast. And number two is, even if you do leave, it's going to be a quick rental, or the landlords may have rented out quickly because of the mezuzot that exists. Therefore, it would encourage Yishuv Eretz Yisrael that might be impacted by the din that this is only true when there are Jews that are going to move in, or Jews that are going to take it over. But if a goy is going to take over the location and you do have to take down the mezuzot, this may not apply, and that may have impact in terms of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, as Rashi is saying here with regards to mezuzah. The more important issue here is the fact that for the first 30 days, by a talit shula, you are patura. The question is, why are you patur? So the Rabbeinu Tam in Masechet Chulin, the Rabbeinu Gershom over here says, the reason is, stam sheila lamid yom. Standard borrowing is for 30 days. And therefore, for 30 days, it's classified as a sheila. The equivalent expression is, stam halva'a shloshim yom. A default loan is for 30 days. So when you lend something to a party, in the Hebrew term, halva'a is when you lend them money, or halva'a is something where you expect the value back, not the actual object back. There, the Gemara says explicitly that stam halva'a is shloshim yom, it's 30 days. When you lend money and you don't specify the time period for which you are lending it, then an assumption is that it's lent for 30 days and you need to repay it for 30 days. That's the default window of a loan that is handed out. So the Rabbeinu Tam and the Rabbeinu Gershom over here are expressing a similar sentiment with regards to lending objects. A lending of objects, you don't return the monetary value. You have to actually return the physical object. What they're suggesting is that it's true by this as well, that when you lend out physical objects, the expectation is that you will return it within 30 days, assuming that there was no other specified time that was given. Stam Sheila, the default lending of an object, is 30 days. So now that has impact over here, which is that for the first 30 days you are patur because that is the duration of the loan. After that point in time, since that is not a standard duration, then we will expect that you're going to put on tzitzit on the baguette because of one of two possibilities. One possibility is that if standard she'ilah is 30 days, then you have it past 30 days, then it's not a she'ilah anymore. It's something else. It might be a gift. It looks like maybe you own it. So therefore, you have to now put tzitzit in it. On the other hand, it could be actually something even more fundamental, which is that after 30 days, the burden of proof or evidence shifts. Within the first 30 days, you have someone else's object, then that person can claim it was lent to you, and then the burden of proof is upon you to prove that you didn't borrow it, but you actually purchased it from him. Once you pass over that threshold of 30 days, the burden of proof shifts to the opposite direction. Meaning that the assumption is it's yours, because stam sheila is for 30 days. And therefore, if you have it, it must be yours. And the person who's claiming it back and said, I only lent it, will have to bring the burden of proof. So that means it actually becomes yours in more of a sense. The ownership or burden of proof shifts away from you, and therefore it becomes yours. And that's why you have to put on tzitzit on a talit that you have or borrowed for more than 30 days. The Balei Tosfot over here, the Ri and Chulin, the Ramban, the Ritva, the Rosh, many of the other Rishonim reject this view of the Rabbeinu Tam, that Stam Sheila is for 30 days, and they explain the Gemara in the following manner, which comes out to be a huge Kiddush, which is that Stam Sheila, we don't know what it is. But within a 30-day period of time, people will assume, or will consider the item to be borrowed. If you keep an item past 30 days, people then start to believe that the item is yours or the object is yours because you have it for a long duration. The truth is, it may not be yours, and it might just be borrowed. But because of Marat Ayin, that Marat Ayin we make you put on tzitzit after 30 days. Or in essence, what the Baal Yitosefot being Mechadesh here is, Talit Shula is Turah Mitzitzit forever. There is no Chiyuv Mitzvah of Tzitzit on a borrowed garment. That's because the Pasuk says, Gedilim Taseh Lach. And that is an Arba Kanfot Tzutcha. On your suit, Lo Tzut Chavercha. On your baguette, on your clothing, not on the clothing of your friend. That mute tells you are patur forever. If it's not your talit, if it's not your baguette, then you do not need to put tzitzit on it. So then why are we putting on tzitzit after 30 days? Din derabbanan, because of marat ayin. That is, so we're worried about what people are going to think. They're going to think it's your baguette. You've been wearing it for 5 years. They're going to assume it's yours, and if you don't have tzitzit in it, it's going to be heavily, highly suspicious. So therefore we ask you, mi derabbanan, to put on tzitzit. So huge chiddush that a beged shula is not chayav in tzitzit forever, and it's only din derabbanan. According to the Rabbeinu Tam, it might also be only derabbanan that you put on after 30 days, because of the fact that we now say that if it was more than 30 days, it's not stam sheila. So the problem after the 30 days can either be that it is maratayin, like we're suggesting over here, or it could be more fundamental, as we said before, which is that the burden of proof shifts, and therefore actually it does come into your ownership, and you might be chayav midoraita. There is a Rabbi Yonatan on the Rif of Hilkot Tzitzit says, the stam shela lamed yom, v'tulo, umikam elech kemecher hi chashuva. As if it's a full-fledged sale, v'shelohi, it becomes yours. Ubig dehem karinin bay, sounds like midoraita, it becomes your beged at that point, and your chayav midoraita in Tzitzit, according to that understanding. That suggests that after 30 days, you are chayav midoraita, because of that shift in ownership after the 30-day period. So that Baal HaTosfot raised the issue that you're just noting over here. The Gemara just compared that to mezuzah. So now, how can you compare it to mezuzah if by mezuzah, for the first 30 days, you're not chayav mezuzah, but after that point, you're chayav midoraita. The chiyuv is on the dar. Whoever lives there is the one chayav in mezuzah. And if you as a renter live there, then you're chayav in mezuzah to put it up seemingly midoraita. The reason you get the window in the first 30 days is because of the ability to back out of the schirut in the first 30 days. So we're afraid you're not really going to stay or the schirut's not going to play out. So we give you a 30-day window to establish whether this schirut is really going to go out. But once that 30-day window goes, it sounds like you're the dar and you're chayav mezuzah. So Tosafot says, then why did the Braita compare the two of them if they're not of a similar nature? So Tosafot dismisses that and just says the 30-day window is similar, even though the resultant obligation afterwards is different. Nevertheless, that 30-day window is similar, and maybe that's enough. But then the Tosafot goes and makes a bigger chiddush in order to support the first chiddush, which is that maybe by mezuzah the din is the same. Also over there, it says, "Uktavdam al mezuzot beitecha uvisharecha." So it sounds like beitcha, hello, bayit chavercha, your house and not your friend's house. And that would mean that you are patur mi mezuzah forever when you are a renter. And the reason you have to put on a mezuzah after 30 days is because it looks like it's your place. It looks like you're staying there. And therefore, because of Marat Ayin, you have to put up a mezuzah. And that way, Tosafot creates an equivalence between them and says they're the same. Mezuzah and tzitzit, they're patturim forever. The only thing is that Marat Ayin, after 30 days, we make you put on a mezuzah. Both things are a huge chiddush, but turn out that that chiddush is accepted by the majority of the Rishonim. And the halacha, that is the din. For the first 30 days, one is patur in both cases. After 30 days, one is chayav, midrabanan, to put it up because of Marat Ayin. You can make a bracha because it's a din derabanan, it's a chiyuv, an obligation, midrabanan. But it still may only be a chiyuv of the mitzvah of mezuzah, midrabanan, because of this issue of Marat Ayin, both by the talit shula and by the mezuzah on a rental. Otherwise, Tosafot says, otherwise you have to read Uktavtem Amazot Beitecho Visharecha. You have to read Beitcha as the drush of Biatcha, which teaches you that when you enter the house, that it has to be on the right side. So then there's another drush that can be used to avoid the problem of Beitcha Velo Bayit Chavercha. So now then the question that is raised by Rishonim is what happens if the garment already has tzitzit in it? So here we seemingly are speaking about a situation in which you have a garment that doesn't have tzitzit. And we're saying for the first 30 days, you don't have an obligation to put tzitzit in the garment. After 30 days, you have an obligation to put tzitzit in the garment. But what happens if you get the garment with the tzitzit in it already? Can you make a bracha from day one? So the Bali et Tosafot already say, maybe this is similar to a woman. A woman in mitzvah nesesha zman grama, where Rabbeinu Tam says, women have the right to make a bracha. Even though they're not obligated in it, since they can opt in and do the mitzvah, they have a right to make a bracha on it. So maybe it should be the same thing over here. You're not chayav in tzitzit for the first 30 days, but you're opting in, or you already have the tzitzit in the bag, and maybe you should be able to make a bracha. The Tosafot reject the comparison and say it's very different. By a woman, other people are chayav in the mitzvah. She is turah. So when she opts in, she's joining other parties that would be chayav in this mitzvah. That's why she's allowed to make a bracha. In the case of a talit shula, nobody would be chayav on a talit shula. Not you, not anybody else. There is nobody obligated on a talit shula. So then when you have the tzitzit and you obligate yourself and put them in, he doesn't think you can make a bracha on the tzitzit because it's not comparable to that case of the woman who is opting into a mitzvah that says she's zman grama. The Ritva, on the other hand, suggests, and this is again accepted by the Rosh and many of the other Rishonim, that if you do get a talit mitzuyetzit, if you get a talit with tzitzit in it already, if you wear it, you can make a bracha on it, and you're yotzei the mitzvah. And his point is that the issue of Arba Kanfot Sutra is only a din in the asiyah, in the making of tzitzit. The obligation to make tzitzit, or to put tzitzit on the baguette, that's governed by sutra. But the mitzvah of tzitzit can be accomplished with any baguette that has tzitzit on it, and there you can make a bracha on a borrowed baguette. So even if you borrow a baguette, you can make the bracha on it. So if you borrow someone's talit in shul, you can make a bracha on it because it already has tzitzit in it, and therefore you can discharge your obligation of wearing tzitzit by taking their baguette. Now, most accept that that is the case, but since it's a safek brachot, generally a safek brachot dakel, we don't want you making brachot in situations where it's somewhat precarious as to whether you have to make the bracha. So the poskim say that it's important that if you borrow somebody's talit, that they actually give it to you as a matanah, manat achzir, in order that you get full ownership over it so that you can make a bracha on the tzitzit without this question of shi'ula as to whether you can make a bracha on shi'ula. The problem actually is more common, and it comes up a lot in the opposite direction, which is someone's running up to dochen. Someone's running up to get an aliyah, and they don't have a talit, and they grab someone else's, they ask someone for a talit, and they take their talit to go up. Do you need to make a bracha on that talit? So now it depends which talit you took. If you take the talit that belongs to the kahal, that belongs to the community, in all likelihood, you probably do need to make a bracha. And that is because the purpose of the kahal's talitot are for people in the community to use them, and when they're using them, to take full ownership over it and make a bracha on it. That's the whole point, is so that people who need a talit can take that talit. They compare it to the case of etrog, which the Bali et Tosafot quote in the Gemara in Sukkah. How do you have a communal etrog that everybody's yotzei with if you need to be lachem on the first day? You have to own it. So tell us what over there it says when they buy the etrog, everybody buys a portion, a share in it. And the condition of buying the share in it is that when I take the etrog, it becomes fully mine. And then I return it to the cow, and the next person take it becomes fully theirs. He says the same thing is true by a talit that's owned by the community as a whole. Every party has ownership in it, and they're given to each party to use when they take it to make a bracha on it, which means it becomes fully yours. That means if you're running up to get an aliyah or go to the duchen and you put on a talit, then you would seemingly have to make a bracha. It's now your talit, and you would need to make a bracha on it. So therefore, they poskim, the Mishnah Berurah brings this down as well, suggests that it's better to borrow someone else's talit than it is to take the kahal's talit when you're running up to get an aliyah, because there, by borrowing someone's talit, there might be a real tour not to make a bracha. Now, we saw there were many Rishonim that indicated that maybe you can make a bracha or should make a bracha when the talit already has tzitzit in it. So therefore, there's also, one should have in mind or intent, not that you're doing it simply for kavod. You're not doing it to be yotzei the mitzvah of tzitzit. You're simply doing it because of kavod of tzibur. And that might even help by the talit of the tzibur. Again, it's still better to borrow someone else's tzitzit. So it's better than taking your own talit, better than taking the kahal's talit. The best situation is to borrow someone else's talit in that situation. And then if you borrow it, have in mind that you only do it for coveted tzibur. Because it's only coveted tzibur, therefore you don't have to make a bracha on it, which is the way that many of the achronim, including the briskers, lean, Reb Chaim and others lean that way. In the Bar Halacha, he actually leans in the other direction, thinking that maybe more likely that you do have to make a bracha on all these situations on the talit. And therefore he makes the other suggestion. He says that when you take the tallit, you should have in mind that you're not just wearing it for kavod. You should have in mind that you're wearing it specifically to be yotzei in the mitzvah of tzitzit and wear a beged of tzitzit so that you can make the bracha. So that it doesn't obviate your need to make the bracha. Because if you make the bracha without that, you're bringing yourself into an issue of safek and making a bracha. So to avoid the safek, you should have in mind that you're putting it on. He quotes, the Be'er Halacha quotes from the Orchot Chaim that differentiates between whether you cover your head with the tallit or don't cover your head with the tallit because of the atifah issue. The Be'er Halacha, he rejects that distinction and says that many Rishonim believe that even though you're supposed to be mitatef and tzitzit, the mere capacity to be mitatef and tzitzit might be enough. If you just put on a tallit without being mitatef, wrapping your head or putting it over your head, you might still be chayav in a bracha and making the bracha because you have the capacity, the atifah, not that you actually have to do the atifah. So that, again, raises a complication with this issue of Shloshim Yom and the borrowing of Talitot. But that is an important factor that comes out of what we're saying over here. Right now, we move on to the end of our previous Mishnah. We might have forgotten that the Mishnah included an issue about Tzitzit and an issue about Tefillin. And the end of the Mishnah says that Tefillin Zayad and Rosh are not Makev each other. So where it says, Amar Chistelo Shano Sheishlo, that's only if he has both the Shel Rosh and the Shel Yad, are they not makev each other? But ain't lo makev it. But if you don't have the both pairs of tefillin, then they are makev each other. Amar lo amart. They said to him, did you really say this? Amar lo lo. Nah, I never said it. Ella mandalitle trei mitzvot. A person doesn't have the capacity to do two mitzvot. Chad mitzvah lo leave. He shouldn't do one mitzvah. I mean, the logic is that if you have multiple mitzvot to do, you shouldn't do any of them. If you can't do all of them, you do as much as you can. So same thing by tefillin. Tefillin Shayad and Shorosh are not interdependent, then why can't you do one without the other? It's better that you do one, even if you can't do both of them. So Mikara, my Savar, it's clear that he originally said otherwise. So what was he thinking in the first place? Zera Shemi Pasha. Our fear is that if we allow him to do the mitzvah with one of the two batim, either Shayad or Shorosh, he'll end up not getting the pair or getting the other one. Because he'll say, oh, I'm doing the mitzvah, it's filling. I don't have a Shorosh. I put on a Shayad every day, I get the mitzvah. So he's not going to be encouraged to get the other one to fill in the pair. So originally he thought if we tell him he can't do the mitzvah at all, he'll be better off because that'll force him to buy the second pair, whatever he's missing, and he'll do the full mitzvah. In the end, he backed away from that and said at least he should do whatever mitzvah he can, better for him to wear the shorosh or the shayad, even if he doesn't have the other one, and we'll hope that he'll get the other pair along the way, and we're not going to force him through the withholding of his ability to do the mitzvah. Amar Rav Sheshet, kol she'eino meniach tefillin, over b'shmona aseh. Anybody who doesn't put on tefillin is in violation of 8 mitzvot asei. Chol she'en lo tzitzit b'do. Anyone who doesn't have tzitzit in his beggar wears a 4-cornered beggar without tzitzit. Over b'chamisha asei. He violates 5 aseis. B'chol kohen she'en lo ole l'duchan over b'gimel asei. Any kohen doesn't go out to duchen in the shul is in violation of 3 aseis. Chol she'en lo mezuzah b'bitcho over b'shnei asei. And anybody who doesn't have a mezuzah on a door that's chayav and mezuzah is violating 2 aseis. Uchtavtam, uchtavtam. So work our way backwards through the braita. The last one's the easiest. The 2 aseis are uchtavtam al mezuzot beitecha. You have one in Parshat Shema, one in Vayayim Shema. So you're in violation of 2 aseis if you don't put up a mezuzah on the door that does require mezuzot. With regards to the Kohen, you have in the Parsha, Birkat Kohenim and Parshat Naso, the Be'er Aharon Ve'Onavim Mor, Ko Tivarchu Ebnei Yisrael, Amor Lahem. So he says here in the Be'er Gershom, the 3 are Ko Tivarchu, this is the way that you should bless Bnei Yisrael, Amor Lahem, this is what you should say. And then at the end of the Birkat Kohanim, it says, V'samu et Shmi al Bnei Yisrael, V'ani Avarchem, V'samu et Shmi is the last of the 3 essays. So here already we start to see that maybe this isn't as strong as we thought in terms of this. It's very hard to argue that there really are 3 aseis or mitzvot asei in the Birkat Kohanim. There's only really one mitzvot asei, which is, if you think it's Amor Lehem, you should say the following bracha. The biggest problem with that is that Gemara in Sota says Amor Lehem is not referencing to the Kohanim, but to the Yisraelim in the crowd that they have to call the Kohanim to Duchen. So Amor Lehem is not even a reference to the Kohanim. So then maybe you could argue Kol Tivarchu et Bnei Yisrael is maybe the only asei in the Pasuk, but because of that, the Rishonim start to know that this may be a loose count. It's not maybe really the full count, depending on what you think Amor Lehem is referencing to, but they suggest that maybe it's not that you're really in violation of 3 essays. It may have only been in violation of 1 essay, but the idea is that their failure to do the duchening then ruins all these 3 different aspects of the mitzvah.
So rather than saying it's an assay, we can say there are three different parts of the mitzvah that are caused to be problematic. One is you're giving a bracha. Number two is amor lehem, the Israeli participating in calling the Kohanim to do the bracha. And facilitating Hashem's ability to give the bracha to Bnei Yisrael. These are all component parts of the duchening, and they're all lost when the Kohen doesn't go up to duchen. And that's why we then give him a demerit of three assays when he doesn't go up in duchen. With regards to the mitzvah tzitzit, there are five verbs that are used there, which is asulam tzitzit, v'natnu al kanfei bigdehem, v'yalachem letzitzit, uritem oto, and then the one in Dvarim, which is Gedilim Taselach, Alabaka Votskutzhutcha. Those are the five assays that we're speaking about here. Again, these are loose assays. Vayala Chemnetzitzit doesn't necessarily act as an assay. Uritem Oto is a result. Yes, you're going to fail. If you don't put on the tzitzit, you won't have the Uritem Oto. But that may not be necessarily correlated with the tzitzit directly. It's a sidebar. It's something that's a derivative of tzitzit. You do lose that assay. So again here, maybe it's a looser terminology in terms of the five assays. By tefillin, the eight assays are the fact that there are four parshiot of tefillin. And each one of the parshiot, there's a requirement for a tefillin shel yad and a tefillin shel rosh. So that's how you get to the eight assays that are associated with the tefillin. Again, and evidence of the fact that these are only suggestions about what type of violation that you're having here is because in the minyan of mitzvot, nobody's counting eight mitzvot assay with regards to putting on tefillin. There's one mitzvot assay to put on a tefillin shel yad and one mitzvot assay to put on a tefillin shel rosh. The fact that it's repeated numerous times is because of the different contexts. And the reasons for tefillin are different in each of the parshiot, and that has impact both on the fact as to which parshiot are written in the tefillin, and as to what you have to have in mind when you're putting on the tefillin. But that doesn't mean that there's eight separate assays. It's one assay, but has eight different manifestations. So that's really why you have to look at this in a loose sense. Now, this has a big impact halakhically, because you can see here the Balei HaTosafot already bring down, and the Shita Mikubetz, it also discusses it over here. It says, Kol Kohen Sheino Oleh LaDuchan, any Kohen doesn't go up to Duchen, he's in violation of three assays. Tell us what it says over here. Dafka Sheomer Lo Aleh. That's only when they tell him to go up in Duchen, they call him up to Duchen, and he refuses to go up in Duchen. If they don't call him to Duchen, then he's not in violation of the assay. How do they know this? Kedita Besota. Tzarech Sheomar Lehem Chazan HaKnesset, Suyidechem Kodesh. The Chazan HaKnesset has to tell the Kohanim, Sri Dechem Godesh, go up and raise your hands, give the bracha to Bnei Yisrael. Uber Targum Bavli, Nami Mitargamina, Amor Lehem. The Targum of Amor Lehem is, Katzim Rul Nahon. Not again Amor Lehem that the Kohanim should say to Bnei Yisrael, but rather, Bnei Yisrael should say to them, give the bracha. You should start out. And that is the source in the Gemara and Sota for the fact that you have to call out Kohanim for the Kohanim, that which their practice is today, when the Kohanim are going to Duchen, that they call out Kohanim beforehand, that is derived from this Amor Lehem. Amor Lehem means you need to say to the Kohanim, come up and Duchen. And what Tosfot is pointing out is that the Kohen is only in violation of not Duchening if he was called to Duchen, because his obligation to Duchen only happens if he was called to Duchen. If he didn't call them to Duchen, then he has no obligation to go up and Duchen, and therefore his not Duchening is not a violation of the assay. So, Mikol Makom, Omer Rabbeinu Tam. So what about the fact that the Gemara and Sota tells us Amor Lehem? Lehem is a plural, which means that you only call out to the Kohanim when there are multiple Kohanim there. There's only one Kohen there. You do not call the Kohen up. He starts the Duchen without being called up. The Rabbeinu Tam learns from that that Midoraita Duchening only applies when there's more than one Kohen. If you only have one Kohen, he says that Duchening is only Midorabanan. Not Midoraita, because you fail in the Amor Lehem. The Amor Lehem is you have to call the Kohanim. Without the call of the Kohanim, there's no obligation for the Kohanim to go up. That is the view of the Rabbeinu Tam. The Rambam, on the other hand, disagrees with this Rabbeinu Tam, and he believes that the Amor Lehem is just the obligation of calling them up. So what he suggests, the Rambam says that even if one Kohen goes up, it's Midoraita, Birkat Kohanim. And so that's a Machloka Rabbeinu Tam and the Rambam as to whether you're Yotzei, the mitzvah of Birkat Kohanim with one Kohen, or do you need two Kohanim in order to be Yotzei Midoraita? And obviously the Rambam is going to have to explain Amor Lehem as exactly that. When there are multiple Kohanim, there's an obligation to call up the Kohanim. And therefore, you don't call the Kohanim, they're not Chayav. But one Kohen, there's no obligation to call him up. That means he has an obligation to Duchen, even without becoming called up. And that's why he's Chayav Midoraita. And then maybe he'll be in violation of the Assay, even if he's not called up. So that might be the reasoning or the logic behind the Rambam's view versus the Rabbeinu Tam's view. The other thing is, and this is a major machlok here within the Baal Tosafot as well as in the Psak Halacha, is who calls up the Kohanim. When the Kohanim are being called to the Duchen, who calls them up? The Baal Tosafot over here suggests, the old parish, the Rabbeinu Tam says, Sheshatz Ein Lo Lakrot. The one who's davening for the Omud should not be the one who calls up the Kohanim. Fishahu Mafsik, because that's a hefsik in his davening, and he should not call up the Kohanim. V'chein parish Rabbeinu Chanano. Rabbeinu Chanano says the same thing. That Shatz HaMafsik Avera Hibiyado. Shatz who stops and makes the calling of the Kohanim, that's an Avera for him. And therefore, he should not be the one that calls up the Kohanim. And he brings a Braita that says the Chazana Knesset is the one who calls them up. And he says the Chazana Knesset is distinct from the Shatz. The Chazana Knesset is the Gabbai. He's the one who takes care of all the issues of the Shamish or the Gabbai of the Beit Knesset. He's not the person davening for the Omud. And therefore, he believes that the person calling up should not be the Shatz, but rather should be someone else in the Kahal that calls up the Kohanim, which is the practice in many places in Eretz Yisrael, with the exception of Chabad, who have the person in the Chabad and some of the Hasidim that don't do that, and they use what is the Elokeinu v'Elokei Avoteinu. They say the Elokeinu v'Elokei Avoteinu, they say it silently to themselves, and then when they get to the word Kohanim, they call out Kohanim to call them up. So the rejection of that idea is because the Gemara in Sotah says that as soon as the Amen comes out of the Kahal to the Bracha L'Tov Shimcha L'Chaneh L'Odot, they should call the Kohanim. Now, if you do what is suggested by Elokeinu V'Elokei Avoteinu, and you read that, there's a gap between the time that the Kahal answers Amen and the calling of Kohanim. And in order for it to be smooth, where there's no gapping there, you'd have to call Kohanim immediately, and the Chazan can't do that if he's reading Elokeinu V'Elokei Avoteinu, because he has to get to the word Kohanim inside of that paragraph, and that's going to take him some time. So because it has to be immediate, the assumption is that he's not reading that paragraph, and actually it's been called by someone in the Kahal, Kohanim. Because the Sota there says, when as soon as you say Amen to the Bracha, they call Kohanim. Once the Kohanim are called, they say their Bracha. When you answer Amen from the Kahal, then you begin by your Berechakal. There's a clear sequence to what's happening here without any gapping. And that can't take place if you're reading Elokeinu V'Elokei Avoteinu, although others, again, disagree with this view of the Rabbeinu Tam, and the practice, definitely in Chutz La'aretz, and according to some groups here in Eretz Yisrael also, is to use Elokeinu V'Elokeinu and then have the Shatz call out Kohanim, because even though maybe Kohanim would be better to be called by someone else, it also helps the Shatz. If he reads Elokeinu V'Elokei Avoteinu, then when he calls the Kohanim with Yivarechka, it's within a context of a paragraph of him saying something. Otherwise, the way we have it, and the Chazan or the Gabbai calls Kohanim, and the Kohanim then respond, and then the Shatz just says the Yivarechka is calling in front of the Kohanim, it's out of context. He's just calling it. There's no structure or framework in which he's saying it. Based on that, the Chazan or the Gabbai should have called everything, and not the Chazan at all. The fact that the Chazan is the one who's supposed to call the Kohanim, Yivarechka, and so on, in context of saying Elokeinu V'Elokei Avoteinu would make more sense, because then it's in the context or framework of saying something. So that's the advantage of doing it that way, versus the problem of it not being immediate, and the fact that the Gemara doesn't seem to indicate that he has to say anything besides the word Kohanim, and that's why the practice widely assumed in Eretz Yisrael is for a Gabbai, or someone from the Kahal to call Kohanim, and then whoever is the Yoreh Lifnei HaTeiva, whoever is the Shliach Tzibor, is the one who calls in front of the Kohanim, Yivarechka, and so on. Whoever wears tefillin gets a long life. Shenemar. So you would have thought that the pasuk that he would quote over here is the man yugul yimechem b'mei minechem, which is written after uchtavdam ha-mizizot beitecho b'yisharech at yenev ayayim shamoa. That's not the pasuk that he quotes. He quotes the pasuk in Yishayahu, which is Hashem aleihem yichyu ulucho be'en chayiruchei betachlimeni v'achiyeni, which is that Hashem aleihem, those upon which are carrying Hashem, or Hashem rests or resides upon them, they will live. So that, the meaning being that we wear tefillin shel rosh, and what you say about that, that is, kishem Hashem nikra alecha, the shem Hashem is found upon you, and that's what it means, Hashem aleihem, yichyu, those they will live. And all those that have that life force wind in them will be cured or healed, v'achiyeni, and then they will live a long time. So that pasuk from Yishayahu tells us that when Hashem's presence is found on the individual, they will have a long life. And so they use that as the proof text for the fact that those that wear tefillin are rewarded with a long life. Right now, we move on to the next Mishnah. We're leaving the world of tzitzit, tefillin, all these other items, And going back to the genre of Mishnah that we saw before, which was Hasolet Vashemin Emek Vinet Yain, Velo Ayain Makvan, that the solet and the shemen are not makev wine, and the wine is not makev them. Obviously, what we're speaking about here are the nisachim. There's a minchat nisachim that includes shemen and solet, and there's yain, that's the wine libation that also comes along with the nisachim. So what we're saying here is the solet and shemen, the minchat nisachim, is not makev the wine libation, and the wine libation is not makev the minchat nisachim. Tosfot over here notes that the Mishnah takes it for granted that the solet and the shemen are makev each other. That's what it seems. Only that the solet and shemen are not makev the yain and yain them, but the solet and the shemen themselves are makev each other. And he says, where's the source for that? We don't have any source for that fact. So in the end, he basically says that we probably extrapolated from minchat nidava. We already learned earlier in the Masechta that by minchat nidava, the solet and the shemen are makev each other. That we learned from the psukim. So what he suggests here is that the minchat nisachim is learned from minchat nidava. Just like by the minchat nidava, the solet and shemen are makev. So too, by the minchat nisachim, they will be makev each other. So then the Mishnah continues, the matanot shal mizbech chitzon, ein makvod zo et zo. Matanot and mizbech chitzon are never makev each other. That's something we already saw back in Zvachim, in Ezum Koman, which is that matana achat is kiper. As long as you get one matana on the mizbech, that's enough for kapara, b'diavad, chatkilo, by chatat, you need all four corners, by an olah, another korban, you need shtayim shen arba. But if you get one matan dam on the mizbeach, it's kiper. So that's why they're not makev each other. Tarabanan. Uminchatam v'niskeem. Says uminchatam v'niskeem, havei mincha, v'achar kach havei nisachim. You should first bring a mincha, and then bring the nisachim. That's the order in which you bring them. Rabbi Omer, zebach u'nisachim. Havei zebach, v'achar kach havei nisachim. First bring the korban, then bring the nisachim, which is the wine libation, and then only afterwards bring the mincha. Rabbi Nami Aktiv, uminchatam v'nizkehem. What about the fact that it says mincha and then nesach, which makes it sound like the mincha nizkehem goes first, and then the wine libation? How me bayile, minchatan v'nizkehem balayla, uminchatam v'nizkehem afilu l'machar. That comes to teach you that the mincha and the nesach can be at night, and the mincha and the nesach can be even tomorrow. Mean that they do not need to be brought in association with the korban. And even though earlier on in the Masechta, we learned that tavarim shetarkam likarei bayom, things that are normally put on the mizbeach on the day, they have to be put on during the day. And one of those items there was mentioned was minchat nisachim, which makes it sound like you can only put it on during the day, not at night. So there, the Gemara in Tmura explains that the difference is hadatani bayom, that which says in the daytime, minisachim abayim emezevach. That's if you brought the nesach along with the zevach, they must be put on during that day. V'adetani b'layla, the layla is b'nesachim abayim b'fnei atzman. That's when you bring the nesachim themselves. K'gon she'vit zevach b'lo nesachim. Case where you brought the zevach without the nesach, and then you bring the nesach at a later time, then there's no defining time. So the zevach impacts on the nesachim. If you bring them together with the zevach, then they're also governed by the time period of the zevach, which is during the daytime. And then the mincha and the nesach must be done during that day and on that day. Partly because of the fact that we're going to see that the korban is mekadesh the nesach. And it's mekadesh the nesach, it becomes pasul b'lina, and it can't stay overnight. So it needs to get on the mizbeach that day anyway. But that idea of laila and machar is only applicable to nesachim. They're not brought simultaneously with the zevach. They're brought at a later time, which you are permitted to do. You don't have to bring them together simultaneously. You just need to bring it along with the zevach, but not together with the zevach. So if you bring it at a later time, it'll be fine, and those are not governed by yom, and you can bring them at night, or you can bring them even the machar. Minchatam v'nizkehem, so that Rashi over here seems to indicate the minchat v'nizkehem is one from the pariachag, from the korbanot of Sukkot, that we have where it says minchatam v'nizkehem by each one of them. The Baal Tosafot are reticent to say that because they say you need it by each one of them because each one of them is a different korban. If you have a different korban every day, you need to say minchatam v'nizkehem because it's relevant on each day and none of those are excess. The Rabbeinu Tam claims that the minchatam v'nizkehem they're speaking about here are the korbanot of Atzeret, of Shavuot. Not the korbanot of Shavuot that are found in the Musafim from Parshat Pinchas, but rather those that are found in Parshat Emor, in Vayikra, where there are korbanot specially for the day of Shavuot. And in those korbanot, it says minchatam v'nizkehem. And that's the minchatam v'nizkehem that they're darshaning over here. Rabbanan nami aktiv zevach v'nizkehem. What about the fact that they're abundant and they have the pasuk of Rabbi that says Zemach and then Nisachim come afterwards? How many violate they could do Ziri? They need that for Ziri's limud. Amar Ziri, ain't Nisachim it kachim el b'shkita at Zemach. Nisachim only become Kodesh with the Zemach. That means if you did bring the Nisachim along with the Zemach, until you shech the Zemach, you can change it. You can say, I don't want it for this korban, I want it for this korban, I want to use it for this, I want to use it for that. Once the Zemach is shechted, that makes them Kodesh and assigned particularly to this Zemach, and then you can't change it anymore. So the Kedusha that's imbued in the Nesach is by the Shkita of Zemach. That's what it means, Zemach, O Nisachim. For Rabbi Nami B'Vayelei Nikti Ziri, Rabbi needs the Limur of Ziri, Rabbana Nami B'Vayelei the Minchatam Niskeyem B'Laylo Minchatam Niskeyem Afilu Makar. And they also need Minchat Niskeyem for the reason that Rabbi brought. So both of them need the other person's limud, and that doesn't leave them left over to make either one of their drashot. Elahainu tamayu derabanan. Now this is the reason the rabbanan. Dichtiv, ola umincha. It says ola, and then a mincha. So first you bring the korban, then you bring the mincha, then you bring the nisachim. Rabbi nami akhtiv ola mincha. What does he do with that pasuk? Ela, bivayim avizevach, dekuliyam alo plige, de mincha barakach nisachim. That when they come with the zevach, everybody agrees that first you put on the mincha and then the zvachim. That's the case here. Ola u'mincha. First you put on the korban, then the mincha nesachim, then the libations. Da'aktiv ola mincha. Ki plige bevayim bifnei atzman. Question is, when they come independent of the korban. So when they come with the korban, it's clear that the order is ola, mincha, nesachim. The reason being is that ola is achilat mizbeach. Mincha is achilat mizbeach. The wine libations go down the piping on the corners. So, and it's like the imbibing or the drinking of the mizbeach. So we want to finish up all the eating of the mizbeach first, and then the drinking of the mizbeach. So when you bring a zevach, it's clear that the order is going to be zevach, mincha, and then niske yayin. Rabbonat savrei midabayim et zevach, mincha, v'karkach, nisachim. So they say that's paradigmatic in nature. When it comes to the zevach, mincha goes before the nisachim. Bifnei atzma nami, mincha, v'karkach, nisachim. So too, when you bring it alone, you're going to put the mincha nisachim on first, and then the libations afterwards. Rabbi, hatam undairi the atchil ba'achila. That's because there by the mizbeach, they started with achila, achila the mizbeach. Gomer la lekula milta the achila. They finish off the mincha nisachim, and then they bring the drinking of the mizbeach. Aval mifnei atzman, when they're alone, meaning that there's a mincha nisachim and nisachim, how do you know whether you drink or eat first? Nisachim adifei hol demit amra shira alayu. Better to put the wine libations in first and not the mincha, because the wine has the shira that is associated with it. It's true by korbanot and tzibur. It may not be true by korbanot yachid. Most likely it's not true by korbanot yachid. But nevertheless, in korbanot and tzibur, the singing of the levim was done at the time of the wine libation, because the wine is the thing that brings shira. That's the idea why we say kiddush alayayin, the intoxicating nature of wine. There was the proper time for shira. Wine and shira are closely associated, and then levim do their shira with the wine. So that gives a mila to the nisachim and the niskayayin. So where you have a mitigating factor like a zevach, and you want to finish up achilat mizbeach, so you say zevach mincha nisachim. But now when we're in an independent scenario, I have to decide whether I give the libation first or the mincha nisachim first. It makes more sense to give precedence to the wine libation because of the fact that it has shira that is associated with it. So that's the view of Rabbi. So there is a logical argument between them, not a drasha and the psukim, because they all agree about the drasha and the psukim. The only question is, when it comes independently, what is the proper order in that case where we don't have a pasuk indicating to us which is the order? How do we know that all of the matanot on Mizbeach Chitzon, if you get one matanah on there, you're done? Shenemar, v'asita lo techa v'asar v'adam al Mizbeach Hashem Elokecha, v'dam zvechecha yishafek al Mizbeach Hashem Elokecha, v'basar tochel. One shmichat adam will suffice in order to discharge the obligation, v'diabad, v'chatzkela, you have to do the proper matanot that are associated with each korban. Next Mishnah. Aparim, v'ilim, v'kvasim, ina mikvim zeh. The different species of animals are not makev each other. So if you have a situation when you have multiple korbanot, and you have to bring parim, elim, and kvasim, over there, if you don't have all of them, you'll bring whatever you do have as a korban. B'shimon omer, meyulehem parim merubim, v'yulehem nisachim. If they have a large number of parim, but they don't have sufficient nisachim to go with each one of the par comes to the largest number, or the highest volume of nisachim, because it's the biggest animal, its nesek corresponding to that, both the minchat nesekim and the nesek itself are the largest size. It's a chatzi ahin for the oil and the wine that are associated with them, and it is shlosha srunim in terms of the solat that is associated with them. So yavi parachad unisachim, below yakrivu kulam, below nisachim. It says better to put on one par and its nesek, and then you don't bring the rest of the parim because you don't have nisachim that will be associated with them. So in essence, he's saying that nisachim are ma'akev, your ability to bring the parim on the mizbeach. Hani parim ukvasim deicha. What exactly are these parim and kvasim that are speaking on the Mishnah that are not ma'akev each other? Ilema, the chag, the easiest one to suggest is that it's chag asukot, minyan adiyoma. The chag asukot, we have the korbanot that are brought each day, we read the korbanot each day, and each day there are a different number of parim, the same number of elim and kvasim, you have 14 kvasim, 2 elim, and then you start out with 13 parim descending down one each day. So you have all those korbanot. There it says, kemishpat or kemishpatam ketibu. In each one of the days of the korbanot, it mentions that you bring a kemishpat or kemishpatam, which is a word that sounds to mean like it's me'akev. And if it's me'akev, then you can't say they're not me'akev each other because you have a lashon of ikuv that's associated with them. Ela de Rosh Chodesh ve'atzeret dechumish pikudim. Rather, it's the korban of Rosh Chodesh and of Shavuot that are from Parshat Pinchas, because they don't have the word mishpat that is associated with them. The only problem is that those korbanot don't have elim in them. The korbanot of Sukkot are different numbers of parim each day, starting at 13, dropping of one each day, 2 elim, and 14 kvasim. That means there's a plurality of every animal that's there, and then you can say that each of them is not ma'akev each other. Barim and not ma'akev the elim not the kvasim, and vice versa. But you also then have that the elim in plurality are not ma'akev, that implies there's more than one ayil there. That's only true on Sukkot. By the korban of Rosh Chodesh and the korban of Atzeret of Shavuot, the korban is Rosh Chodeshem, Yivelol Hashem Parim Bnei Bakar Shnayim, Ayil Echad, Kvasim Bnei Shana, Shivat Mimim. And similarly, when it comes to Atzeret, when it comes to Shavuot, the korban for Shavuot is also similar in nature, which is V'yom HaKvikurim HaKvibchem in Chachad Hashem LaHashem. There you bring, V'gavdom Olah L'Reach Nechoach LaHashem Parim Bnei Bakar Shnayim, Ayil Echad, Shivat Kvasim Bnei Shana. Both those cases, there's only one ayil. So even though you're missing the words of ikuv that are associated with them of mishpat, mishpatam, but nevertheless, they only have one ayil. And that's what it says here. Elim deheicha. Where is there elim over there? There's an ayil in each of those cases, but there's no elim. Idahanu, if you're talking about Rosh Chodesh and Atzeret and Shavuot, the ayil, there's only one ayil, there's no elim. Idatzeret, the Torah Kohanim. So now you're going to tell me it's the korbanot of Shavuot that are found in Parshat and more. Havayaktivu. Over there, there is a lashon iko, which is yiru leola, that they will be in ola. That is in Parshat Emor, along with the shtelechem that are mentioned in Parshat Emor. There's a list of korbanot that are brought along with the shtelechem. Yikavdam alalechem shivat kvasim tmimim, uparvem ekarachad ve'ilim shnayim. Those are all olot. Then you also bring a sir zimechad lechadat, and truk vasim lezevachah shlamim. So a large number of korbanot, and the korbanot that I mentioned here are not the same korbanot as Parshat Pinchas. These are the korbanot of Shavuot that are associated with the lechem, not the korbanot musaf. And over there, there are elim. The only problem is that those elim come in the context, if you, olah l'Hashem, they will be an olah. That you is a lashon of havayah, it's a lashon of ikuv, but it makes it sound like there is ikuv over there. So both the Tosafot and the Rabbeinu Gershom note over here, Eid Amart, Maitam Alomar Parim de Pesach. Why don't they mention the Parim of Pesach? Davonami Bet. There you also have two Parim. Shum Davaya Ktibu. Because there's the word Yu. Umakve Zet Zet. And they are Makev each other. The Olam Datzeret the Torah Konim. It is for Shavuot mentioned in Parshat Amor. Vachi Kamar. Lo Elim the Torah Konim. Makve Le the Ayo the Chumash Pigudim. The Elim that we're saying here are not that the Elim are not Makev the Parim and the Kvasim, because they are by that case. But rather, the Elim, Parshat Emor, are not Makev the Ayo of Chumash Pikudim. The Lo Ayo of Chumash Pikudim, Makev Lo the Elim the Torah Kohanim. And the Ayo of Bamidbar, Parshat Pinchas, is not Makev the Elim of Parshat Emor. So El Parim, Dafilo Adadi, Lo Ma'akveh, Ve'elim Dahach of Dahachahu, the Lo Ma'akveh, then there's an inconsistency in the Mishnah. By the parim, you're saying that the parim don't affect each other. I mean that they don't affect the elim and the vasim. But when it comes to elim, we're not saying they don't affect that which is in Parshat Emor, and that one in Emor doesn't affect that which is in Chumash Pikudim. I mean that one is talking about an internal series of korbanot and saying that it's not makev. Now you're talking about two different series that they're not makev each other. And therefore you have a difference in the understanding what makev means in the Mishnah. Parim are referencing not only to the parim between the different chumashim, but also to the parim internally in that sequence. Whereas the way elim, because it's written in plural, only references to the difference between the chumashim, but doesn't reference to the internally, because there the elim are either makev, the whole series, because the whole series is makev each other. That's the way Rashi reads it. Although Rashi in the Shiktu Mekubetzit says that the elim themselves are makev each other anymore, even though the remainder of the korbanot there are not makev each other. So only elim are makev internally, whereas the parim and kibasim are not makev, not in Parshat Emor, and not in Parshat Pinchas. Where it says, Tana mile mile tani en okanami. The price is going through each section. Each one's going to have what's unique to that aspect. Parim are not makev each other. Meaning that internally they're not makev each other. Elim, they are internally makev each other, but they're not makev the other elim that are found in the other series. And yes, there's a difference between them, but that's what the Tana is doing. He's going through it piecemeal and giving you what's relevant to each one. What's relevant for the parim, what's relevant for the elim, what's relevant for the vasim. Okay, we're going to stop here, 9 lines down on the top of Memhei Amud Aleph.